This past week, the world lost one of its greatest intellectual giants. Theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking passed away on Wednesday at the age of 76. Hawking was famous not only for his profound thinking about the origin and the nature of the universe, but also for the way he could express his theories in common language, which made him a very quotable scientist, very popular scientist. God blessed Stephen Hawking with an amazing mind. Unfortunately, he spent a lot of his considerable intellectual ability trying to explain away the need for the one who had given him this gift in the first place. And of course, Hawking thought he had succeeded in this. He thought he had actually gotten to the point where he had removed the need for God. And he became one of the foremost proponents of one of the most popular religions in the Western world, which is the religion of scientism. It's the belief that because of the nature of science and because of the nature of their work, scientists are free from the preconceptions and the biases that affect the rest of the human race, and therefore the scientists are qualified to lead us into all truth. And so science in recent years has been trying to break free of its boundaries and take over the area that used to be reserved for philosophy and theology. Or in the words of Hawking, the scientific account is complete, theology is unnecessary. And you may think that sounds rather arrogant and presumptuous, but let's just assume for a minute that the first part of that is somehow correct, all right? It might not be, but let's assume that it is. What if science really did finish the job one day? What if they finished it? What if science finished its job? Suppose that one day we knew exactly how the universe had begun, what caused it to come into existence, how it operated right down to the smallest possible subatomic particle. What if we knew everything like that? If we had all the answers, would that remove the need for God? Can science really answer the ultimate question of why? Now, the answer to that, it's kind of a trick question for you. The answer to that is yes and no. See, there are two kinds of why questions. There are why questions that have to do with cause, and there are why questions that have to do with purpose. Let me give you a simple example, all right? Suppose that before the sermon, I had gone over to the thermostat and I had turned it down to like 65 degrees before the service today. Some of you out there, not all of you, but some of you out there would be asking a simple question. Why is it so cold in here? That's a why question, right? Now, here's a possible answer to that. In fact, it's a very legitimate answer. It's so cold in here because Pastor Paul went over and turned the thermostat down to 65 degrees. That's the cause. That's a legitimate answer to the question, why is it so cold in here? Pastor Paul caused it to be so cold. Well, there's another kind of why, though, isn't there? Why is it so cold in here? It's so cold in here because Pastor Paul wants us to pay attention to his sermon. And he has read that people tend to pay better attention when they're feeling a little bit cold. And in fact, when they get warm, they tend to kind of nod off and fall asleep. And so that's the purpose for the cold temperature. That's a different kind of why, isn't it? Now, I would never stoop to that kind of manipulation. And that's okay, because I know that you would never fall asleep in a sermon either, right? But you get the point, right? Those of you who are awake, you get the point. Cause and purpose are two different things, two different ways to answer the question of why. Science may one day answer just about all the questions of ultimate cause. But science will never be able to answer the questions of ultimate purpose. Why, to what end does the universe exist? What is the purpose of human life? What is the point of our existence? What are we supposed to be doing here? And for some reason, our pesky little minds keep asking those questions. They just won't go away. And so science, even if it did someday break free of the biases and agendas of the scientists, would be a woefully insufficient God. Please turn with me. Yes, we will go to the Bible now. Psalm number 8. Psalm 8. It's a very familiar psalm. We've been talking about Jesus in the Psalms, and we're going to bring Jesus into this one kind of late during our time today. But first, we need to look at the psalm in its original context, and we may find out that it has something to say about some of these ultimate questions that we've been asking. Psalm number 8. It's a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, your first thought after reading through Psalm 8 might be that it's kind of a schizophrenic psalm. It seems to go in two different directions, doesn't it? Is this a psalm about the glory of God, or is this a psalm about the glory of man? Good question. But maybe we can answer that question by seeing how those two themes interact over the course of the psalm. The psalm starts out by establishing, in no uncertain terms, the supremacy of God over all creation, including mankind. I hope you got that. You may have recognized verse 2, because verse 2 is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus uses it when he talks to the religious leaders in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when they get all bent out of shape over the children shouting Hosanna to Jesus. Jesus says, look, it says, out of the mouths of children and infants you have ordained praise. He's saying to the religious leaders that were rejecting him, he's saying, look, if you're not going to get with God's purpose, God's program, that's okay. He doesn't need you. He can use a little child to do it, or for that matter, a rock. God is not impressed with the strength or the creativity or the intelligence of human beings, even the most exalted and powerful among us. If he wants to, he can turn humanity upside down with the rulers and the geniuses on the bottom and the little kids on the top. And he's perfectly willing to do that if people get too full of themselves. It's no contest when it comes to the glory of God and the glory of man. In fact, verse 4 takes it farther and says, God, given how much higher and wiser and more glorious you are, more than, you know, the moon and the stars are your handiwork, you're glorified above the heavens, why do you even bother with us? How do we insignificant, frail creatures even register on your radar? Why do you have anything to do with us? But here's the thing, and we see this in the rest of the psalm, and this is extremely important, by the way. Once the superiority of God is established, once mankind has been put in our proper place, once the glory of God has been recognized as unmatchable, then the psalm is free to explore and to celebrate the glory of humanity. But only at that point. And David, the author of the psalm, is simply amazed by the honor that God has bestowed upon human beings and the gift he has given us, the position he's put us in. It says he's in verse 5, we're just a little lower than the heavenly beings. In fact, verses 6 to 8, we're reminded that mankind has been put in charge of everything on the earth. That's a pretty incredible position to hold, don't you think? That's us. And with this rulership, with the responsibility we have to manage the earth, I believe God has given humanity the go-ahead to explore the universe, to solve its mysteries, to find out how everything works, to express the image of God within us by building and creating and researching and experimenting. And by doing it, notice verse 9 comes all the way back to the beginning, by doing it, we call attention to the glory of God, by being all that he has created us to be. You see, we sometimes imagine when we see some of the awesome things around us that man has done and discovered, that we are in some kind of competition with God, right? I mean, which is greater, God's creation or man's creation? The Grand Canyon or the space station? Which one's better? But don't you see, it's no contest. There is no dichotomy. It's all pointing to God's glory because he's the one who has given us the ability to understand and manage creation, and he's given us all the raw materials. So when you see skyscrapers and cell phones, satellites and symphonies, and you are tempted to compare the glory of man with the glory of God, don't. Just praise God by celebrating what he has allowed and enabled man to do. Psalm 8 reminds us that the purpose of human beings is to bring glory to God by enjoying Him and enjoying what He has made, by exploring and cultivating all of these amazing gifts He's given us, and even by helping God rule over all the things that He has created. And that's a big job. By being all that God has created us to be, we bring glory to Him even as we enjoy the lesser glory that He has given to us. It's only as we lose sight of this that God feels the need to knock us down a few pegs, which He famously did back in Genesis chapter 11 at a place you might remember called the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened there? Mankind was getting too big for our britches, and we decided to build what at the time would have been called a massive skyscraper. But we were doing it for the wrong reason. It says that we were doing it to make a name for ourselves, just like many in the scientific community are doing today. And God said to Himself, this is interesting what He said. He said, if we allow mankind to go on like this, there's nothing they won't be able to accomplish. Interesting. God had put that much glory, that much potential into human beings. But because we were going to use that potential to worship ourselves, which would have destroyed us, God knew that He had to break up the party by scattering us. And so He did, to our own good. Because as we found out time and time again, through some of the horrible events that have happened, especially in the last 100 years, when man puts himself in the place of God, he becomes a tyrant and a fool. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And we waste the good things we've been given. We are made to glorify God by being and becoming and enjoying everything that He has made us to be and everything that He has made for us. And we do it because of His image within us. And if that's all the psalm were about, that would be good enough, don't you think? But it's better than that. But the New Testament recognizes that it's even better because the New Testament brings Jesus into the equation, believe it or not, which is very cool. We already mentioned the allusion that Jesus made to verse 2 on Palm Sunday when He was talking to the religious leaders there. But Paul refers to this psalm in 1 Corinthians 15:27 when he's talking about the risen Christ and how everything will be placed under His feet. And he quotes verse 6. And then the author of Hebrews, we're going to turn there in a minute. The author of Hebrews goes into a lot more detail. In fact, let's go there now. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And it's really verses 5 to 9, but I'll go all the way through verse 11 so you can get the idea. I'll give you a minute to get to Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. It is not to angels that He, God, has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. For those of you who like to memorize verses but you can't always remember the reference, it's a comfort to know that you possibly have the author of Hebrews as a fellow sufferer. Did you notice that? It says somewhere, and then he quotes the verses. Well, it's Psalm 8, I'm sorry, and it's David. But I want you to notice that the author here takes verses that apply to all mankind, and he applies them to Jesus, which is exactly what Paul did back in 1 Corinthians. It's clear that both Paul and the author of Hebrews, by referring to this psalm, see Jesus as a representative of the entire human race. And what does Jesus accomplish for us? What does Jesus accomplish on our behalf? Well, we're reminded in verse 9 that by God's grace, Jesus died for us to bring us back to God, to pay for our sins. But that's not all He did. Not only did Jesus taste death for every man, He also tasted human life for every man. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a man. He learned obedience, over in Hebrews chapter 4 it says, and He suffered as a man. Jesus has entered into the human experience at every level. He has become like us in every way, in fact, becoming one of us. You see where it says He's not ashamed to call us His brothers? He's become part of our family. Jesus has become part of our family, part of the human family. And then here's the really cool part. After he tasted death for all of us, what happened? It says he was exalted. He was glorified. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And as it says in Philippians, it says he was given the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wouldn't it be a cool thing if one of your family members got famous, like really famous, like famous in a good way, not robbing a bank or something like that, okay? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, what if one of my brothers found a cure for cancer and won the Nobel Prize for medicine? Wouldn't that be cool? Do you think I'd be excited about that? After I got done being jealous for like a second, I'd be excited about that, right? I'd say, hey, that's my brother. That's a Titus up there. How about that? So think for a minute. Think about this. At the highest place in all creation, crowned with glory, seated at the right hand of the Father in great power, is a human being. One of us. Am I right? And so we can say, hey, I know him. That's my brother. He done good. Right? And the cool thing is, Jesus, it says, is not up there going, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed by this. No, he's not. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He knows he's part of the family. That may be the coolest thing of all. Until we find out that it's not the coolest thing of all because it gets better. Because the book of Revelation tells us not only that Jesus will reign over all creation, but that, get this, we will actually reign with him for all eternity. Now, I don't know what all that includes. But allow me to bring in a comparison by quoting Stephen Hawking one more time. He said this, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. But we can understand the universe. That makes us something very special." I agree that's special. Now, I don't understand the universe as well as he did, so maybe he's projecting on me a little bit there. But compare that with this. We will reign over creation with Jesus forever. Or as John Piper says, we are kings and queens in training. Would you rather be a monkey or a monarch? And I don't mean the butterfly. Jesus has taken Psalm 8 to even greater heights. We are not only crowned with glory and honor as the pinnacle of God's creation on earth, we will be crowned with even more glory and honor when Jesus takes his rightful place. Now, what does this mean for us? Because it's all kind of up there, right? There are just three brief ways we can apply this. You can probably think of more, and then we're done. First of all, as we found out earlier, we are free to praise God for the accomplishments of the human race. There is no dichotomy, no contest between the glory of man and the glory of God. Ours is a lesser glory, but it gets its worth from calling attention to God's glory. So as you marvel at the fact that you can be on an airplane and get up in the sky and be on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean in like 5 hours, that's amazing. Or you can hold in your hand a 6-ounce device that can tell you the score of a basketball game 3,000 miles away in less than 1 second. Which you better not be doing right now. No, actually, it's not till like another hour or so, right? But isn't that amazing? But when you think about that, don't just wonder about all the dizzying accomplishments of the aeronautical and electrical engineers. Praise God that he has given such gifts to men, because it's from him. And if you're a believer in Jesus, it's even more special because the God who gave you that is your Father. It's a gift from Dad. And it makes it even more personal and precious for you. So don't be afraid to praise God for the accomplishments of humanity. Secondly, your life matters. Your life matters. I know that at times the hopelessness and the meaninglessness that surrounds us can creep into our lives at painful times, even as Christians. What is my life worth anyway? Why am I even here? What's the point? Wouldn't the world be better off if I wasn't here? That is particularly true in times of disappointment, times of failure, times when you feel rejected, or times when you mess up for like the 10,000th time in a row. But please don't forget who you are as a human being. God has crowned you with glory and honor, and he has ordained, he has determined that your choices in this world make a difference. And again, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you have no idea what your Heavenly Father has in store for you in the age to come. And I'm not just talking about in terms of pleasure or enjoyment. I'm talking about in terms of responsibility and impact. We will reign with Him. And then lastly, please remember that other people matter as well. Every one of them. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? I won't read the whole quote, I have before, but in his address called The Weight of Glory, he said, "You have never met a mere mortal." In fact, you're sitting right now among a group of immortal souls. And tomorrow, you will get up and you will go in and meet with a bunch of other immortal souls in another context and do other things. Every human being you deal with, no matter how important he or she seems to be by the definitions this world uses, is important. Having been created by God as part of the human family, there is no such thing as an inconsequential human life. Every one of us is capable of bringing great glory to God and capable of becoming a king or a queen in the kingdom of heaven, just as each one of us is capable of denying Him, wasting the gifts that He has given, and suffering eternal loss. So the stakes are very high when we deal with human beings. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care for him? Oh, but he does care. He didn't give up on the human race. And he hasn't given up on you.